All right, I told you that we're going to spend a little time in 1 Corinthians, particularly chapters 12, 13, 14, which is the core teaching of the Apostle Paul about supernatural gifts. Before we start on that, which you should already be going to, I want to read something to you from the book of Romans that was written right around the same time as the book of 1 Corinthians, that also mentions this supernatural gifting that we're going to be talking about. Now, before I do that, let me remind you something we already studied in this class, is that there is a very clear and distinct difference between the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit that comes automatically when you're saved. Remember, we had that from Acts 2:38. That if you repent and then you are immersed into the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says, and he was passing on everything that Jesus had taught him. So that's an automatic. We don't need to plead for the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit to show up. We had the example where people had been immersed into Jesus Christ, but they had to wait for an apostle, two apostles specifically, to show up to lay hands on them so that they could receive the supernatural gifting from the Holy Spirit. That's the distinction. Remember all of that? Well, let me read to you from Romans chapter 1, where Paul has never been to Rome. None of the apostles have been to Rome. And so he is telling them that he's looking forward to getting there. So in verse number 9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now that word, spiritual gift, is exactly the same word that we're going to be looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 12 through 14. Exact same word. And it is a reference to the supernatural sign things that we've been talking about, which are distinct, different from the indwelling gift. So when Paul is writing to the Romans, he says, one of the reasons I really, really desire to get there, to see you guys, because I, as an apostle, want to lay my hands on you guys so that the Holy Spirit will then give to you all of this wide range of supernatural gifts to encourage you and build up the congregation. Because that's the only way in Scripture that the supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit shows up. And so keep that in mind as we go to the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. Now, Paul's already been at Corinth, so he's already laid hands on a lot of these people, and they've received supernatural gifts. He's now gone away. He's been gone for a few years. The people who have become believers since Paul was there, they don't have any of these supernatural gifts. Only the people that received them when Paul was there. And so you've got people that are wanting gifts, but you've also got people that have gifts that are like, you know what? I really wanted something different than this. And that's part of the problem. If you don't remember, the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, is very heavily critical of the bad attitude that the Corinthian Christians have toward each other. They are like arguing with each other as to which of them is better. And a lot of it has got to do with the supernatural gifting. And they're breaking up into groups. They're breaking up into cliques. And some of it is all about who they were immersed by. And Paul, in the first chapter, is like, well, I'm glad that I didn't immerse very many of you. Because you're supposed to have been immersed into Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who did the immersing. In fact, he actually closes that little section there saying that Christ didn't send me to immerse people, but to preach the gospel. Now, does that mean immersion's not important to Paul? No. It just means that that was not his focal point. Because, honestly, folks, I'm looking around the auditorium here, there is not a single person here that can't do the act of immersion. Because what does the act of immersion actually consist of physically? Yeah, dunking somebody under the water. I'm pretty sure every last one of you can accomplish that. Now, there's some words that go along with it to try to help. That's not that hard to figure out because I'm looking around again. All of you guys have been immersed into Jesus Christ, and you've read from his scripture. I'm just pretty sure that you could come up with words from the scripture. You're being immersed into the death and burial of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? You could come up with words pretty easily that would be sufficient. And as we've talked about before, it's a lot of these later troublemakers that rise up in this later first century, second century, third century, that start giving this idea that, no, it's got to be a very specific person that does it. It has to be very specific words. It has to be very specific water, right? And that's problematic. It is silly. And so the Corinthians were getting involved in a lot of that silliness and subdividing the congregation up. And actually, we should say congregations, because Corinth would have had multiple congregations in it. One church, right? But multiple assembly points. All right, now, let's start. And this is one of those places, because this is such a big topic, such a hot topic, you need to stop me at any point where you want to ask questions or get clarification or make an observation or anything like that, right? Okay, everybody got that? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. And this, like I said, is the same word that was used over in the Romans passage. And it is clearly about the supernatural gifting. I don't want you to be uninformed. So his goal is to bring the level of information up to its important level, right? Everybody understands what it's about. You know that when you were pagans, meaning you didn't believe in Jesus alone, you believed in all sorts of gods and goddesses, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. So the vast majority of the believers at Corinth were former believers in Apollo and Diana and Zeus, all these other gods and goddesses. And the way that they worshiped them was they go down to the local temple, or they'd maybe have little statues in their house, and they would pray to the little idol or the big idol that was in the temple. So they used to engage the supernatural world by talking to things that don't talk. Okay, keep going. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by or in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to do an experiment here. I'm going to only ask people that I don't think will be super uncomfortable if they do this. Deb, would you say Jesus is a curse, please? She won't, because she's uncomfortable. Will you say it? Anybody here want to just verbalize it? Okay, I've already said it multiple times. Jesus is accursed. I'm not reading it right now. I'm saying the words, Jesus is accursed. I don't believe that, and that's the big difference right there. This is not talking about the verbalization. This is talking about the heart. And the reason I emphasize this is because there are some people that use this passage to try to test people to see whether or not they're pagan or saved. Because what's the next line say? No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. I can guarantee you that there have been plenty of people that have said Jesus is Lord and it ain't true. Got it? Does that make sense to you? It ain't true for them. They're just verbalizing words that mean nothing. A noun and a verb. And then an object of the verb. That's all they're doing. It means nothing to them. So this is, he is not giving some sort of magical incantation test to see whether or not a person is saved or lost. It is. It's about their core and what is demonstrated by their life. Because as Jesus taught, and then later Paul teaches this, it's by the fruit of a person, their actions, that you know whether or not they're saved or lost. Yes, there is a distinction between having your faith hit by some catastrophe and you're wondering, what's going on here? How is this happening? That's different than what we're talking about here. He is talking about the really clear distinction between lost and saved. And it is not simply by the verbiage that you check that. It is their lifestyle. Is how you check that. That is the teaching from all over Scripture. Jesus also said, there will be many on that day that will say unto me, Lord, Lord. So basically it's saying Jesus is Lord, right? Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will be forced to say back to them what? Anybody know the passage well enough? Depart from me, you workers of sin, iniquity, wrongdoing. I don't know who you are. Not meaning I have no clue in my head about it, but I don't have a relationship with you, which of course would mean the opposite, right? They don't have a relationship with him. Correct. Con artists do it all the time. Cult leaders. They're just a special flavor of con artist. Yes. Yes, you're starting to hit on the whole thing about whether or not once saved, always saved is a legitimate Bible teaching. It is not. Supernatural gifts have been imparted by the Holy Spirit to people on a part-time basis, a temporary basis, which sometimes it's God that pulls it because God was the one giving it in the first place just for a point. And other times it's because they have rejected the relationship. And God says, well, no, you're not going to keep that. Correct. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling a person automatically because of their salvation, and then they have the apostles' hands laid on them and they receive supernatural gifts, but then at some point later they reject that relationship, well, the Holy Spirit's not going to hang out with them. Why wouldn't he move his stuff out with him? Right? Yes. Yes. That's correct. Well, and that's part of our problem, which is why we're here and going to camp for a while in these three chapters, is because there are plenty of people today that lay claim to the idea that they have supernatural gifts from the Holy Spirit, and in some ways they try to prove it to you by doing something in front of you. But that doesn't necessarily guarantee that they have that gift, does it? Or that it's from God. Correct. Because how many of us in this room have been conned by people? Find out later they were not who or what they said they were. But it sure seemed convincing at the time, didn't it? Well, that's one of the marks of a good con artist, is they are able to play a role so well. What? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I don't have a good enough peripheral vision here. Sorry, my dear. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the supernatural gifts, he has a partial list that's going to be coming up in this context here. He also has it over Romans. I think there's a couple of other places, but none of them are exhaustive. None of the lists of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit are exhaustive. The best way to remember is what he will tell us, is that every last one of these supernatural gifts was to help build up the local congregation at the time that the church is getting started in this first century period. That was the point of them all. Once the church was fully established and you've got a whole bunch of the writings of the apostles and the prophets, we're talking about the New Testament, then those are what the Holy Spirit is using. Prophesying, casting out demons, discerning of demons, there's a variety of them, and he'll give some of those lists. But every last one of them was intended to build up the congregation, not the individual, and he makes a big deal about that. Exorcists, and you have to understand that in the organized church that we know of as the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that they alone have that authority, because remember, we've talked about this. They believe Jesus gave the authority to Peter and the other apostles, and actually more to Peter than anybody else, and then that was chained downward in time. And so if you're not specifically tapped in that line, then no, you don't have the authority. That's what they teach. That's what they believe. And I've heard more than one Roman Catholic priest talk about that, and particularly those that are exorcists talk about it, is that no, Protestants think they have that authority, but they don't. Good question, and I think the answer to that is that we do not have the gifting of the Holy Spirit for casting out demons, but we still have the prayer. And so when I have been involved once or twice when I suspected that there was something like that going on, then it was all about prayer. Lord, you need to take care of this. you need to cause this to be reversed. Because he's the authoritative third party. Remember, we've talked about that before, is that only demonic oppression, demonic possession can, it's like an abusive relationship. The person who's in it got into it voluntarily to begin with, and then it went bad. And so the only way to break that is an authoritative third party has to come in and say, you leave them alone. They don't want you here anymore. They have to want it. That's correct. And that's, you heard my verbalization in that, right? They don't want you in this place anymore. Leave them alone. And that's what Jesus was basically doing when he was casting out demons, is shut up, get out. Leave them alone. Don't come back. Same thing that we have with cops that come to a house where an abusive former spouse or partner comes to the house and the person calls for help and the cop shows up and says, she has a restraining order. Leave. She doesn't want you here anymore. Or I'll take you to jail. Your choice. Right? Authoritative third person or third party. And so a lot of this is going to come up in, there are a variety of these supernatural gifts, but they were intended to help the church in its infancy. That's why the laying on the hands is what generated these gifts. Once the apostles are gone, the apostles leave behind their inspired writings, which is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in the individuals. And the church is well established by them. So we'll see the actual usage of these gifts as well, and the rules that are going with that. All right, so verse number 4. In fact, this is where we were just talking about. There are varieties of these gifts, but the same Spirit. So how many Holy Spirits are there? Just the one. Right? There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. It's interesting. The word for service there is related to the word deacon, you know, which I already told you that's actually a Greek word. It just means people who chase after stuff for other people. All right? So you got a lot of different of these supernatural gifts, but there's only one Holy Spirit. You got a lot of workers out there doing work, but there's still only one boss over them all, the Lord. There are varieties of activities, so things to do. It's actually the word for works. But it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. You probably have there in verses 4 through 6 one of the triunity passages. Yeah. Spirit, Son, Father. Right? So God is basically involved in things going on in the church, and he is one. He's the only authoritative figure in all of this. All right. Verse number 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. All right, so the manifestation is the idea of a clear-cut outer display. Now, when we get saved, when we confess, we're immersed, you know, we've repented, we've called on the name of the Lord and all that, we get baptized, do we come up glowing or anything like that? Does a dove come out of the sky and land on us? Is there a voice that comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased? So there is no supernatural manifestation associated with the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about that, are we? We're talking about the supernatural gifting by the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so he uses the word here about this public manifestation. But it's for the common good. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, into our lives, it's for the individual good, right? Cleaning us up, keeping us clean, teaching us, guiding us, and all of that. The supernatural gifts are for the good of the unit, the good of the corporate body. That's a very important distinction. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. Now, this is where we're going to start seeing some of the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you have to understand that these are supernatural. These are just not something you learn. The wisdom that's being referred to here is where somebody, after the apostles laid their hands on them, suddenly got really sharp at giving God's wise counsel to people. It was just suddenly theirs. They could do it. They could look at a situation and go, this is the advice that God would give to you. That's the supernatural wisdom we're talking about here. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. The knowledge here means, again, same thing. It's not that they're smart. It's that they have got information that is not normally available to them. God suddenly fills their head with information that needs to be passed on so that they can say things like what Peter did to Ananias and Sapphira. Did you sell it for such and such an amount? Did you give the full amount? And as soon as they say, oh yeah, that was the amount, we gave it all, he can go, no, you didn't. The Holy Spirit's already revealed to me the exact amount that was paid. Why are you lying? Right? That's supernatural knowledge. Now, I've had some people who were faking the idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit's supernatural power try to pull that garbage on me and try to say something about me as if the Holy Spirit had revealed information. And I'm like, no, he didn't. He didn't tell you that because that's not accurate. Now, shall we stone you? I say that in jest to them because, you know, what the Old Testament penalty was for prophesying or saying something in the name of the Lord that wasn't true? It was execution on the spot because you've borne false testimony about the Word of God. That's a capital crime. They're usually not happy that I say, you know, you'd be in big trouble if this was Old Testament times, buddy. But you see, here is the real deal. There were people in the church that Paul had laid his hands on that the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, some of you, do you think that'd be kind of cool to have that? Until you found out that the responsibility for it was pretty heavy duty. See, once you know it, why do you know it? Because you're supposed to tell somebody that you know it and God knows it and they want you to repent. God wants you to change that attitude. That's pretty heavy duty, right? What's that? Some people might be like Jonah. Jonah was given supernatural information and an assignment, and he didn't want to do it because he didn't like the way it might turn out. In fact, that's the way the book ends, isn't it? I knew this was the way it was going to work out. This is why I didn't want to come here in the first place. Right? Not good. The supernatural gifting of the Holy Spirit is pretty heavy. Another one is given faith by the same Spirit. And this is one of the, again, context determines what words mean. This is not faith in Jesus Christ. This is the faith that he'll reference later, but it's the faith that Jesus mentioned to his apostles. He says, if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this fig tree, uproot yourself and throw yourself into the Mediterranean Sea, and it would happen. Now, is that the way you would normally do, you know, lawn care? I mean, is that why God would give supernatural faith to somebody? No. It's not for their own personal benefit. It would have been for something in the church where they could speak based on the faith that God gave them that that would happen, that it was going to take place. Paul exercised something like this. Guy was giving him and Barnabas a lot of trouble there on the island of Cyprus, interrupting and trying to stop the Roman prefect that was there from believing in the story of Jesus. And Paul looked him in the eye, probably at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, said, "You are an unbeliever, and you're not going to be able to see now until you repent." He was blind just like that, because Paul had the gift of supernatural faith. The apostles, as far as we can tell, had all of the supernatural gifts, all of them, and could call upon it at the direction of the Holy Spirit. A little bit more. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And again, this is the gift of supernatural healing that we saw with Jesus, we saw with the apostles. It's not going into a hospital room and praying for somebody and then find out later that the x-ray shows that the tumor's gone away. That's great. That's God's supernatural work if he's done that. This is actually being able to go into that hospital room where the person's arm has been chopped off, lay your hands on them, and the arm comes back. Or it's broken, you lay your hands on it, it's mended perfectly. Because you know you have that supernatural gift. So that's why a lot of these people that go around saying that they have the supernatural gift of healing make excuses for themselves when somebody doesn't get healed by their touch. They don't have enough faith. Faith doesn't come into it if you have the gift of healing in this case. Working miracles, to another, prophecy. Prophecy is slightly different from the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom in that it is a direct bit of information from God regarding a current situation or something that will happen later. The word prophecy is it's formed from two words, toward or before, and speak. So it can either mean speaking toward a situation from God or speaking about a situation ahead of time from God. Typically, when we hear the word prophecy, which one do we usually think of? Something in the future. But that's not always the word for prophecy. It's the same word used for both instances. It can be interpreting dreams as a form of prophecy, although it is a subdivision of it. Joseph was gifted with the ability to interpret dreams, and sometimes he's referred to as a prophet. Yeah. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. That means looking at a person who is claiming Jesus is Lord, right, with those words, but going, no, you don't believe that. Being able to distinguish whether that person is on board with the Holy Spirit or not. Or are they still bound up by the spirits of this age, the spirits of this world? To another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. Now that's interesting. It gets divided into two parts, doesn't it? And the tongues that are being referenced here is the supernatural gifting of speaking a language you don't know. You didn't study it, and you don't necessarily know it. That will come up later in the context here. It's a sign gift. It's the one that happened on the day of Pentecost, where the apostles just started talking in all these different dialects that they never studied. But the people who grew up with those dialects heard it and went, "What in the world is going on here? That guy is not from our neighborhood. How is he speaking our dialect?" It got the attention of the people, right? But Peter and those guys didn't necessarily understand anything that they said when they said those things in those dialects. Because Paul will make that distinction. Some people speak with unlearned languages and don't have a clue what they're saying. Others, without studying languages, can hear somebody speaking in a language and go, "Wow, I don't understand how I'm doing this, but I understand every word that's coming out of their mouth." Now, it wasn't a matter of communication, because they didn't need that in this culture. Everybody spoke and understood Greek. It was a sign gift. It was the, "Pay attention over here, something big's going on," sort of thing. And Paul will make a big deal out of that in a little bit. Well, not a little bit today, because it's going to take us a while to get through this. But he will mention the idea that the gift of tongues, the gift of dialects that you don't study, it's a sign for unbelievers. Meaning those people that have doubts about something. Which is why Peter and the Jewish guys that were with him at Cornelius' house were given that gift of the Gentiles speaking in languages that those Gentiles shouldn't have understood. But which Peter and his guys did. Because it was God's way of telling Peter, "Look, knock it off. I want these guys to be immersed. If they call on the name, immerse them into the death and resurrection. Do it. Because Gentiles are just as available to salvation as you Jewish guys." So, Paul will make a very big deal out of the fact that tongues is a sign for someone else to quit doubting and to believe. Believe what's being talked about in the clear. Does that make sense? We'll reinforce it when we get to the passage where he talks about that. That comes up in chapter 14. When Paul gets around to that, his point is, all of this is for the benefit of the church. So if it's not going to benefit the church, why are you exercising it? Right. Yes, but one of the things about prophecy is, and he'll mention this is all in chapter 14, is that when you've got prophets exercising, others are evaluating what they're saying against other information already given by God. And if it doesn't match, it's not legitimate. It's kind of like those movies you see where the sub gets a communication and they get into the safe, and they break open something, and then they authenticate the message that they just received to make sure it really did come from command authority. When people claimed that they were speaking on behalf of God, others would be evaluating that and saying, "All right, that jives with everything that we've already received from God. It doesn't contradict anything that God's already told us." And if it's about the future, that can be effective, that can be checked out pretty quickly. All right, let's wait and see what happens. If it doesn't come to pass, it wasn't legitimate. And so that person who was claiming it was legitimate is now very suspect. The things given in these three chapters are very important to helping the church not get carried away with emotionalism. Because very often that's what happens, is that groups or individuals that start these groups, they're very caught up into the emotionalism of speaking in tongues and prophesying and things like that, and they don't worry about the rules. And that's what we have to fix, because in everything we do, we need to follow the procedure properly. You know, the end does not justify the means. You might get to a nice end, but if you used improper procedures to get there, you were in the wrong. It's that simple. And so there might be plenty of people that have good intentions in pretending that they speak in tongues or pretending that they can prophesy and stuff like that, but it's our responsibility as members of the church to use the Word of God to evaluate that stuff. And if it doesn't measure up, we say, doesn't measure up, you need to repent. We need to fix their problem. We don't need to execute them. That was Old Testament inside of Israel. But I'm telling you this, anybody in the church that has claimed that they're a prophet and they say something and it doesn't come to pass exactly as they said it, I don't want them ever talking aloud in the congregation again as a teacher, ever. Because they can't be trusted. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? Didn't Chekhov say that was a Russian proverb or something like that? Those are your other Star Trek people. Okay, we only got a couple of moments left here. Verse number 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. That's key. The Holy Spirit in this period of time decided who got what gift. Not the giftee, not the recipient. Oh, I'd like that, please. Pull that out of the Holy Spirit gift basket. Nope. The Holy Spirit decided who got what. Which is why in the next bit that we're going to get to next week, oh, not next week, 2 weeks, it is horrendous for people to be griping about the gift they got. It's just as irritating as we all get when we've got a kid or a grandkid that opens a present on Christmas and goes, "Oh, that's not what I wanted." What's our immediate reaction to that? I'm going to take that one back, and no, you aren't getting the other thing. I don't do that, but that's what you want to feel like, okay? And so we're not supposed to be rude to the Holy Spirit. In this time period, whatever the Holy Spirit gave you, you were supposed to go, all right. Well, see, that's the thing. Why would you be like, but that's not what I wanted. But that's how Paul is going to have to tackle it next, is, come on, guys, think about it. Not everybody can get the same gift. It doesn't work for the church. We're done. We got to quit. All right. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and his work. We thank you for the early church and how the apostles, through the laying on of their hands, were funneling to the congregations the gifts of your Holy Spirit to help those congregations to grow and to expand and to be able to get the writings of the apostles and the prophets down. We thank you, Lord, that here we are today, beneficiaries of all of those supernatural gifts being exercised. And we pray to you, Lord, that you will help us when we come across people that are convinced that they are still in possession of some of these things, even though they've never had contact with apostles or prophets. Father, help us to direct them to your word, to understand there is a procedure, and if they're not following it, then they are out of step with your Holy Spirit. Let us have a good worship time now, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.